It's the most famous reveal in movie history. Dorothy and her three friends enter the chamber of Oz the Great and Powerful, and fire and smoke are exploding around his throne. But their hopes for power and for being sent home are dashed when the curtain is pulled back, revealing Oz is no wizard. He's only a man, just a man, pulling levers in a desperate attempt to keep up his charade. With tears in her eyes, Dorothy tells him, "You're a very bad man," to which Oz feebly replies, "No, I'm a very good man. I'm just a very bad wizard." In Mark 9, Jesus brings three of his friends to a mountaintop, and for just a moment, the curtain is pulled back to show Jesus in his divine glory. He is not just some hot air balloonist from Kansas stranded in a strange land. We see his resplendent in power. We see that he is much more than the disciples thought of him. He's more than a teacher. He's more than any prophet. He is the great and powerful Son of Man. Oz was revealed to be a sham. Christ is revealed to be the Savior. But he was a different kind of Savior than the disciples expected. He was a Savior who must suffer and die. And at this time, at this point in the text, that made for a very bad Messiah in the minds of the disciples. So let's take a look. Verse 1. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." Was Jesus referring to the transfiguration here? Commonly we think, well, that's what he's talking about. And on the one hand, Mark as an author does give us textual clues that he is tying chapter 8, verse 38 to chapter 9, verse 1 to the verses that follow, for sure. On the other hand, it's kind of a strange thing to say when the transfiguration just happened 6 days later. Nobody died. Right? No, nobody tasted death before this happened. None of the disciples died in the interval. And so what's happening here? As this situation plays out, we as readers are going to see that yet again, the understanding of the disciples has to be adjusted, dramatically adjusted. You see, the Jews of the time expected only one arrival of the Messiah, just one, once for all. But what Jesus was trying to explain to them and reveal to them was that God's work, his messianic work, was much bigger than simply deposing Caesar and defeating his legions, much bigger than marching on Rome in one glorious battle. The kingdom of God was, in fact, a global work that would span millennia. The consummation of God's great work wasn't going to happen suddenly like the disciples expected. We discover as we go through the Gospels and as we go through the rest of the Bible that God's consummating work would happen in phases. The disciples, the 12, they expected the Messiah to bring a one-step liberation to the people of Israel. But God's plan before liberation had first transfiguration, and then crucifixion, and then resurrection, and then ascension, and then the interruption of the church age, and the inclusion of the Gentiles, and then great tribulation, and then finally restoration. But not just of the Jews, not just of Israel, but restoration for all the world. Three of the disciples would see the transfiguration phase. 11 of them would see the resurrection, in addition to other witnesses, but among the 12. John alone would see visions of Christ's future second coming as he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, that last book of the Bible. Now, we didn't get to eyewitness the transfiguration, but we've been briefed much more fully about what is coming and the full compass of God's great consummation work. We have way more information and understanding than did Peter, James, and John in this scene at this time. We know the power and the character and the activity of God's work throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia. It's been laid out for us. And we know that we can invest our lives in the Lord's kingdom now, even though we're still waiting for the final phases. You know, some of the phases have been completed: transfiguration, crucifixion, resurrection. We find ourselves in that interval phase as the Gentiles are grafted in to God's people. And we know that the kingdom in full is still coming. The consummation is not done yet. But we can invest our lives in that kingdom now. The Bible says that we can stand firm in the power and the love and the truth of God as citizens of his future kingdom right now, even though we're sort of expats here on the earth, pilgrims on our way home. Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. So as most of you know, James and John, they were brothers. Peter's brother was left behind once again. Sorry, Andrew. I always wonder how Andrew felt in these moments. You know, Andrew came to Jesus first. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. Andrew was the one that went and got Peter and brought him to Jesus. And I don't know. I mean, they're real people. I would have struggled with this if I'm Andrew. Again, I don't get the invite again. You get to see Jairus' daughter. You get to go to Gethsemane. You get to see the transfiguration. And what's up with me? I would have had a hard time with that. Now, the traditional site of the transfiguration is Mount Tabor in Lower Galilee. We can't be sure exactly where this happened, but there's a couple problems with the traditional site. Mount Tabor is not a high mountain. It's somewhat puny compared to some of the other mountains in the area. And at the time, the summit of Mount Tabor was actually inhabited and walled, and so not exactly a good place to be alone. It says that they wanted to be alone. Plus, the last geographical marker Mark gave was in the region of Caesarea Philippi. That was not in Lower Galilee, but up north. Most contemporary scholars believe that the transfiguration took place on what we call Mount Hermon. It's the tallest mountain in Israel. It's an elevation of over 9,000 feet. For most of the year, it is snow-capped. Did you ever imagine Jesus in snow? It's possible he was in snow. I thought that was an interesting image. But this would fit the themes and the parallels in this passage best if this is happening on Mount Hermon. You see, as Mark has shown in other situations before in his book, this scene is going to once again reveal that Jesus Christ is the greater Moses, the ultimate Moses, the final prophet deliverer, in fact, that Moses himself had told us to watch for, the one who would bring a final exodus for all of God's people. Hermon was known as a sacred and holy mountain, and it is actually higher in elevation than Sinai. And so this fits this theme, that the greater Moses would be on the greater mountain. Now, in Exodus 24, some of us are familiar with the story of the Exodus. They get out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea on dry ground, and then ultimately the Lord leads them to Mount Sinai, where he delivers the law to them. And Moses has this 40 days and 40 nights meeting with God up in the glory of the mountain, right? The cloud of God's glory there. And a lot of that happens in Exodus 24. And there's a bunch of parallels between the Exodus story and what we're seeing here. You see, in Exodus 24, Moses brought Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu up a certain distance of Mount Sinai, along with the 70 elders of Israel. The Lord God told Moses, hey, take these three guys and the 70 elders of Israel, and they're going to go up a certain distance with you. And then after that, you're going to come up alone, but they're going to be able to hear me talking with you. And after waiting 6 days, he brings them up part of the way. And then after 6 days, God appears to Moses in glory and delivers revealed truth to him there. He reveals the law. He reveals the plan. He reveals the work that they're going to do. And what do we see here? Well, Jesus waited 6 days and now brings three of his followers up, the 70-member Sanhedrin. Well, the elders of Israel, that's what led to the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders and the 70 members of the Sanhedrin. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. They have rejected him. They don't want to be on this mountain, so they're not. But there, Jesus with his three followers on the top of a mountain, the glory of God is revealed. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus was transfigured. The word used in the Greek there is the term from which we get the word metamorphosis today. And what we're seeing is that Jesus's true heavenly glory was shown to them. You know, Jesus was fully man, but he was always fully God. He put on flesh to dwell with us, the Bible says. He was always fully God, even while he was fully man. When Moses saw God's glory, we're told that his face would glow for a time. It was sort of a residual afterglow, a byproduct of being in God's presence. And then after a while, the glow would fade. But Jesus is the glory, right? So he goes up on the mountain. Moses gets this afterglow from, you know, being baked by the glory of the Lord and goes down the mountain and he's still humming a little bit. But Jesus is the ultimate Moses. He is the glory. It's not that he just has, you know, contact glory from being with God. He is the glory. All the power, all the greatness, all the magnificence is found in Jesus. Jesus didn't encounter it on the mountain. He is the glory of God. Now, there's something wonderful here, I think, about the character of our King, Jesus Christ. When earthly kings want to show power, what do? Think about it. You know, whether it's, you know, through history or in modern times, modern dictators, things like that. When earthly rulers, kings, leaders, when they want to show power, what do? Well, stereotypically, they parade weapons. They parade trophies. Their power is measured in strength or wealth or the reach of their influence. It's measured in the might over others, right? When the power of Christ was revealed, Jesus said, some of the people here are going to see a glimpse of the power of my kingdom. And what is revealed in this scene? Light, truth, the presence of God. And we'll also see at the same time, his patience, his kindness, his compassion. That's what God wanted to reveal to the disciples and to us by what happened on this mountain. Behold your King, the King of light, the King of love, the King of truth, the King of presence who wants to live and dwell among his people. That's how he showed his power that day. Verse 4, Elijah appeared to them with Moses and they were talking with Jesus. Why these two guys? Why only these two guys? Why not also get David and Abraham and Isaiah and whoever else, a host of other characters in on the thing? One possible idea that God may have been trying to get across to the disciples and to us is the supremacy of Jesus. Again, God is trying to reveal again and again that Jesus is the figure. He is the Messiah. He is the one we've been waiting for. We're not waiting for anybody else. He's God of very God. He's the Son of Man. He's the suffering Savior. All of these like things flashing up so that we know it's him. And again, Mark has shown us how Jesus is the new Moses, but he's the greater Moses and the final Moses. And in the Bible, oftentimes when you use the name Moses, that represents not just the historical figure, but it also represents the law of God. And Elijah often represents the prophets. He wasn't the only prophet, but he's a big-time prophet in the minds of the Jewish people. And so here is Jesus meeting with Moses and Elijah, Jesus who fulfills the law and who is the focal point of Bible prophecy. And they come to him on the highest mountain. But we'll see it was also an opportunity for when they come down the mountain for Jesus to mend the disciples' understanding of prophecy. Because these two guys, Moses and Elijah, are going to specifically come up in a prophecy that the disciples are thinking about, and they'll talk about it on the way down. Now, Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about his death on the cross, his departure from Jerusalem, Luke says. And what that means is apparently the disciples could hear at least some of the discussion, right? Remember, the writers of the gospel, these are eyewitness accounts. And so, you know, Peter is the source of Mark's gospel. And so he's saying, yeah, we kind of overheard what they were talking about. They were talking about his death in Jerusalem. That's going to come into play a little later. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say because they were terrified. Luke says that the Lord actually brought these three guys up there to pray. But guess what happened? They fell asleep. It's the same thing that happens with these three guys in Gethsemane. They really like conked out anytime it was prayer meeting time. So they're on the mountain with Jesus. Jesus is praying and they're sawing logs over, you know, somewhere else. But can you imagine waking up to this? Can you imagine waking up to the transfiguration and the, you know, the living spirits, Moses and Elijah are there and you know them. I don't have time for this tonight, but you know, this is a wonderful little side insight into the fact that in eternity, you're known as you're known, right? Everybody knows everybody. They knew it was Moses and Elijah in the moment. How is that possible? That's just one of the glories of eternity. Everybody's going to know you. You're going to know everybody. But they wake up to this, and then Luke tells us that as Moses and Elijah are leaving, as they're departing, Peter blurts his plan out. And they're probably like, yeah, dude, we're leaving, you know, but now remember, like I said, Peter is the source for Mark's gospel. And I appreciate this moment of candid honesty here. I don't know what I was saying because I was scared out of my mind, right? And that was recorded here. But, you know, on a spiritual level, what we've been seeing passage after passage in this section of Mark is that Peter and the other disciples, but they're stuck in a pattern of Christological misunderstanding. A very dramatic misunderstanding in the last passage. Remember when Jesus says, hey, who do you say that I am? It's the pivotal moment of the entire book. And Peter gives a good answer. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And then Jesus says, great. Guess what? Now I can start telling you more about what it means to be the Messiah. And I want to tell you about how I'm going to die and be resurrected. And Peter says, you don't know what you're talking about and you need to shut your mouth. He's really strong. He's really sharp for Jesus. He rebukes Jesus. And so he's in a pattern of Christological misunderstanding. And even after being rebuked a few days ago, when Jesus had to look at him and say, man, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. We see that Peter's still off base. Because what does he call Jesus here? Not Messiah, not Son of Man, not Son of God. He's back to calling him Rabbi. You know, he's demoted Jesus in his mind. Maybe he doesn't realize he has, but how could you call Jesus Rabbi when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man all the time? And when you just a few days ago said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God. But now he's been downgraded. He is struggling once again to recognize who Jesus really is. And we do too. Now, why would Peter suggest this shelter idea? Or your version may say tabernacles. Let's build a tabernacle, a little temporary shelter for you and Moses and Elijah. Well, remember, the disciples consistently wondered, is the kingdom going to start right now? Is the liberation from Rome right now? Do we get to start ruling on your right and left hand right now? The Feast of Tabernacles is one of the calendar feasts for the people of Israel. It was celebrated by the going outdoors and constructing temporary shelters. And the Feast of Tabernacles has a clear association with the final deliverance of God's people. And it did for the Jews in this era too. During the Feast of Tabernacles, historically, the Shekinah glory of God had filled Solomon's temple, a glory cloud, while they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And then after the temple had been constructed, Tabernacles had this important element called the temple lighting, where on a certain day of that feast, lights would be lit in the temple to shine for all the people to see. And Tabernacles, on top of that, was celebrated specifically 6 days after the Day of Atonement. And so, Perhaps Peter is thinking, okay, Jesus talked about the kingdom, and now it's been 6 days, and now there's glory and light. Are we doing this? Let's do it. It's tabernacles time. But once again, Peter wants to bypass the suffering and death of the cross. Jesus had been speaking plainly to the disciples about these things, the last passage told us, openly, directly, and they just weren't grabbing onto it. Peter rebuked Jesus for that teaching. And now, yes, they're a little groggy from sleep, but they just heard Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about how he has to die in Jerusalem, but the disciples just could not accept the idea of a suffering Savior. Peter makes another mistake when he puts Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Well, we'll make you a tabernacle, and we'll make the same thing for these other two guys, and it's like putting him on the same level. The point of what they were seeing is that Christ is greater than Moses, that he's greater than Elijah. They were both men who met with God on a mountain. They went up. God revealed truth to them. But here's Jesus on the holy mountain. He is the one revealed. He's not waiting to get a message from God. He's not waiting to get assignment from God or commandments from God. He is the one revealed. He is the glory. He doesn't need to receive a word from heaven. We're going to see in a moment that God himself, God the Father, says, listen to him. He is the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he dwells among us. Now, but listen, despite Peter's mistakes, despite them falling asleep when they could have been praying, despite their insistence on bypassing the cross and ignoring this teaching that Jesus was openly giving them, do you know what Jesus did? You know, Mark skips it. He's often editing things out. But Matthew explains that in this moment, they're terrified. Mark says that. But Matthew explains that in this moment, Jesus goes over to the disciples and it says he touches them and tells them, don't be afraid. Christ's patience and grace and tenderness did not abate, even as they missed the point. The transfiguration was for them. It wasn't for Jesus. It was so that they could see something, so that they could understand something, because they were still struggling to know who Jesus was. But even in this moment where they kind of are biffing it still, Jesus is so long-suffering and so compassionate and so loving and so tender, so faithful, even when we are failing. Even when we are numb of mind and hard of heart, this is our King. This is our Savior. They're fearful because they refuse to listen and understand, and yet he comes over and he says, hey, I'm glowing here, but don't be afraid. I don't want you to be fearful. Verse 7, a cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is God the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Jesus supersedes everything. Back in Exodus 19, God told Moses, he says, okay, I'm going to bring you up on the mountain, and I'm going to have some of these other guys kind of come up a little bit of the ways, and I'm going to come to you in a glory cloud, and I'm going to speak with you so that they can hear me speak with you, so that when they hear me, they'll believe what you tell them later. Okay, great, that's helpful. And later, at the end of his life, Moses told the next generation of Israelites, he said this, one day the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. The prophet, capital P. And now, after thousands of years, that figure has been decisively revealed by God himself in a glory cloud on a great mountain. The final deliverer, not just a prophet, the prophet they've been waiting for, we've been waiting for. He's the very Son of God, and we must listen to him. This deliverer does not only lead a single nation out of Egypt. The Exodus Jesus leads is out of the grave, out of slavery to sin, out from under the rule of the devil who holds people captive to do his will. He breaks all of these chains. He leads us from darkness into light. That's the Exodus he leads us in. Now, remember one more thing. I don't know if you find this interesting or not, But here, the Shekinah glory, we refer to this glory cloud of God's presence in the Old Testament or here in the New Testament as the Shekinah glory of God. That glory cloud used to inhabit the Holy of Holies in the temple. In Solomon's temple, the glory cloud was always in the Holy of Holies, doing glory cloud stuff in there. But the Shekinah glory had not been in the temple for a long, long time. It hadn't been there since Ezekiel 10, where Ezekiel, the prophet, sees the glory cloud get up and go and leaves and does not come back. You have to understand, the Holy of Holies in the temple of Jesus' time was empty. There's nothing in there. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no mercy seat. There's no glory cloud. It's just an empty cube of a room. But here now, after all of this time, the glory cloud of God's presence returned and it enveloped Jesus and his disciples, verifying once again that humanity must listen to Jesus, that the Son of God was here to save. Where was the Sanhedrin? They wanted nothing to do with the Son of Man, and so they missed it. Again, we remind ourselves the importance of listening. Listening in the Bible, we've talked about this before, we'll talk about it again. It is not just an auditory experience. It's not just the physical act of hearing sound. Christian listening means to give attention, to respond to the message with submission, and then to move forward applying that message with obedience. That's listening in the Bible. I hear it, I believe it, I submit to it, I walk in it. That's the kind of listening God is talking about. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. You know, these three guys specifically had seen someone rise from the dead, right? These three guys had been invited into Jairus' daughter's room where Jesus raised her from the dead. And they're like, what in the world could he be talking about? The issue is that their dyed-in-the-wool perspective was that the Messiah cannot die. That's where they started. They said, well, the Messiah is going to come once, and he cannot die. And so we have no idea what you're talking about. He only comes to conquer. A suffering, dying Messiah did not compute. I don't even know how to make an analogy for it. It just was something that was completely outside of what they thought could be true or real. Now, to their credit, they did obey Jesus' command to not tell anyone, and we commend them for that. Way to go, you guys. Verse 11, and then they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now listen, I think what they're actually asking here is this. Hey, Jesus, we still think you don't have it quite right, because after all, the Messiah can't die. The scribes say so. That's really what they're asking. They say, hey, Elijah has to come first. Then the Messiah can be revealed. He's not going to die. You keep talking about dying. We don't know what you mean. They ask that because Malachi 4, 4 through 6, the very last words of the Old Testament would have been pounding in their hearts and in their minds. Here are the closing words of the Old Testament. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. And the book closes. From what we can tell, the scribes seemed to teach that Elijah had to show up and that he would anoint the Messiah. And there's some writing indicating that they taught that the Messiah himself might not even realize he was the Messiah until Elijah showed up and anointed him. The problem was, for all their time with Jesus, for all the times they've seen him interact with the Pharisees and the scribes, some of their understanding was still rooted to the traditional scribal perspective. The disciples, they're saying, hey, the scribes say this. So your teaching doesn't really square with that. And they were struggling with that. They still held to the scribal interpretation of messianic prophecy. Here's Jesus' response. Elijah does come first and restores all things, he replied. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So they appeal to the scribes. What does Jesus do? He appeals to the scripture. He says, hey, why don't you think back about what's actually written in the Word of God? Hey, guys, you keep thinking I'm wrong about dying. You keep telling me I'm wrong about suffering and dying. What about Psalm 22? What about Isaiah 49 and 52 and 53? And what about Zechariah 9? Why don't the scribes talk about that? Why don't you talk about that? All of these passages about a rejected, despised, suffering Messiah. Revelation always trumps tradition. Not all tradition is bad, right, in our Christian faith. There's a lot of good things in there, but revelation, the actual Word of God, has to always trump traditional understanding, traditional perspectives, traditional systems. And we want to always camp out on this principle that all the Bible is necessary and revelatory and instructive for our Christian faith. That yes, you can have favorite books, and yes, there are obviously some books that have more impact than other books in certain ways, but the whole thing, all 66 books, are absolutely necessary and are absolutely inspired and are absolutely part of the revelation of who God is, who Jesus is, who he's made us to be, what his plan is for the world. The scribes' mistake was that they locked into certain scriptures while neglecting other scriptures. And here Jesus says, these other passages matter. You can't just bypass them. You can't just look at the suffering servant in Isaiah and say, we don't know who that is and it doesn't matter. Our Savior doesn't suffer, which was effectively what the scribes were doing. Verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has come. They did whatever they pleased to him, just as it was written about him. Now, Matthew tells us explicitly that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. That's who he's referring to. And there were some very clear parallels between their lives and ministries, the way they looked, the way they acted, not least of which was the fact that both of them faced off against wicked queens that wanted them dead. It's just that Jezebel couldn't get Elijah's head and Herodias did get John's. So there are a lot of parallels in their lives. But did you notice that Jesus said both that Elijah has come and that Elijah does still come in the future? What's going on here? Okay, well, who's Elijah then? If it's John the Baptist, why is he still coming? Well, look back to what we thought about in Malachi 4. The prophecy there is that Elijah will come not to anoint the Messiah, like the scribes thought, but before the day of the Lord, we're told Elijah will come and sort of set things right, turn the hearts of father and children, restore all things. But what does Malachi say? He says, if that doesn't happen, he says, otherwise, if that doesn't happen, the land will be struck with a curse. And what happened? Well, let's go back to Exodus. Exodus is the story of God leading his people miraculously out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage to the promised land. He brings the children of Israel to the edge of the promised land after proving over and over again that he was with them and that he was God and that his way is the only way. And what do they do on the edge of the promised land? They reject him. They say, we won't go in. And so then there was a curse on that generation and a postponement for 40 years. Fast forward to the Gospels. What happens? Jesus Christ arrives, the ultimate final Moses, and he made a genuine offer of the kingdom to Israel, and they rejected him. The Sanhedrin rejects him. They rejected his forerunner, John the Baptist. Just whole cloth. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And guess what? Now there has been a postponement, not of 40 years, but 2,000 years and counting. And the land, as Malachi said, the land was struck with a curse. 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. The Jews are scattered out of the land into all the nations where they remained until May 14, 1948, when Israel became a nation again. So Elijah still has a part to play before the day of the Lord. What is it exactly? We don't exactly know. A lot of people think he's one of the two witnesses in Revelation. We're not specifically told. What's ironic is that it seems the scribes said that Elijah had to come and anoint the Messiah, who might not know he was the Messiah. That was their teaching. Meanwhile, Jesus said John was Elijah, but you know what? John didn't know it. he didn't realize that he was Elijah, because in the book of John, at one point, some people come to John the Baptist and they say, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "Oh no, I'm not Elijah." So it's this funny like reversal. The scribes are saying the Messiah doesn't know he's the Messiah. Elijah has to anoint him. And Jesus says, "No, actually, I know exactly who I am. And Elijah didn't know that he was Elijah." It's just kind of a funny. I thought that was funny. But again and again, the disciples are being told that they need to focus on the teachings of Jesus and how the whole of Scripture points to them, to him, excuse me. He has come in the volume of the book. In the volume of the book, it is written about him, Jesus Christ. In The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy hopes that Oz will keep his promises to them. She comes to him like supplicating and saying, "Will you keep your promises to us?" And what she means is, you have to give us what we don't have. He needs courage. He needs a heart. He needs a brain. I got to go home. Will you keep your promise? And she's brokenhearted to realize that he's just a man and he has no power to help them. But then, of course, Hollywood wants to end this happily. And so the wizard, who's not really a wizard, explains that, "Well, the power was in you all along. You could go home anytime you want." The transfiguration of Christ shows the power is not in us all along. The power is only in him. Now, he wants to put that power into us. You see, Jesus is not the only one transfigured in the Bible. The Bible says that Christians, you and I are transfigured too. That word is used only 4 times in the New Testament. Once in Matthew, talking about this story. Once in Mark, talking about this story. And then twice by Paul, talking about you. Talking about your life. Speaking of the work God does in us. That we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's the exact same word used for transfigured for Jesus here. And that as we walk with Christ, we are being transformed into his image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3, transfigured. Not by the power that was already in us. We bring nothing to the table. But by the power and the glory of Jesus that he says, "I will put my mind in you. I will put my heart in you. I will indwell you. My Holy Spirit will take up residence in your heart and life." So the disciples were still struggling with who Jesus is. We know who he is. The question is then, are we being transfigured? Or if you don't like using that word for yourself, are you being transformed by his truth and his spirit and his sanctifying work? Are we changing and conforming into the glorious, gracious, godly image? He is the great and powerful one who keeps his promises. He's no phony behind a curtain. He has installed his powerful, glorious spirit in us to invigorate our lives and to transform us and to bear fruit in us. He has begun the metamorphosis. Now we are a preview of the coming king, right? Jesus on the mountain was a preview of the coming kingdom. Now you are the preview of the coming kingdom as the light of the gospel shines through you. And as you are transformed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, thanks to his work, thanks to his grace, thanks to his compassion, thanks to his faithfulness. That's the question. Not who is Jesus. We know he's the transfigured one. We know he's the Son of Man. Now the question is, am I being transformed the way that the Lord wants me to be transformed?